Let's pray as we begin our study. Father, we thank you for this time this month when you've called each of us to re-examine our stewardship, your expectations of us, and what the grace life demands, and what grace giving means to each of us. We thank you for this special time of the year, Thanksgiving, Christmas, seasons that certainly remind us that we are to be givers, and that it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive. May you, in the final analysis, help us to learn that through our time and our study here today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told about three Scotchmen who went to the beach to swim, and they've been swimming for some time when the one Scotchman decided that he would challenge the others. And they decided that they would all dive under the water, and whoever would come up first, not able to hold his breath as long as the other two, the one that came up first would owe the other two dinner on that night. The next morning, the headlines in the newspaper read, "Three Scotchmen drown in 3 feet of water." You know, we live in a world where almost anyone will do almost anything for money. And all of the emphasis in our society really is in getting. For example, how many seminars have you heard on cable television or elsewhere that deal with the subject of giving? You can turn on your cable television almost any hour of the day and you will find someone that's devised this plan for how to get rich quick. And many become gullible to that kind of a thing, and we think that's where it's at, getting rich. But we never hear any seminars on giving. And yet in our world, as we look around us, we don't see a world that's any happier than many of the Africans that we saw several years back who had absolutely nothing. In fact, in the simplicity of their lifestyle, perhaps they knew more the true joy of giving and life than many of us do. It was Andrew Carnegie, who was a wealthy man himself, who rubbed shoulders with wealthy people, who said, "Millionaires who laugh are rare. My experience is that wealth is more apt to take the smiles away." Contrast that with the life of the monk, St. Francis of Assisi, who back in the 12th century AD, as a monk, wrote these words, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace, for it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." You see, this simple monk knew the true secret of life, and that is, giving is the secret to living. Now, today is the special emphasis, or the final emphasis on giving. I want us to look at four aspects of giving that we have not, to this point, touched upon in our previous three studies. I've outlined them for you in your bulletin. First of all, the base of giving, or the bottom line of giving. What is the very base or foundation of giving? Number two, the basics of giving, from 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. And then some of the blessings in giving, primarily two in number, and the barriers of giving. What is the base of giving? The first thing that we must be aware of in giving, above all else, is that when we are involved in the act of giving, it is an act of worship. We are not giving our own resources to God, but we are simply giving God's resources back to Him. The base of giving is the simple recognition that all that I have has been entrusted to me by the Creator Himself, and that I am simply like this steward in Luke chapter 16, a caretaker. I am to be a wise steward, even an investor, a shrewd businessman, in being able to take the assets that God has for a time given to me and invest them for His sake. And one day there will come that moment, that day, of giving an account as to the kind of steward I have been. For example, and there are many passages here that I could cite, but let me give you just a few from the Old Testament and then some from the New. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, God reminds the people one thing before they go into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. He says, "You shall remember when you go into the land that it's the Lord your God who gives you the power to make wealth, He gives you the power to make wealth. The writer Job reminds us in his confrontation with God in Job chapter 41 and verse 1, verse 11, God's confrontation with Job, as he reminds him of his own greatness, in verse 11 of chapter 41, he reminds Job that whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. It's mine. They are my resources. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, as he calls his people, he says, "You shall be my possession above all of the peoples, for all of the earth is mine." Psalm 24, 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all of those who dwell in it." In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8, here God is reminding through the prophet Isaiah the reason why the people have fallen and why God allowed them to be taken into captivity. And he simply makes this statement, "Israel did not know that I was the one who gave her grain. I was the one who gave her the new wine and the oil. And I was the one who multiplied her silver and her gold." Now this is the background of all of the parables as well in the New Testament, the parables relating to money. And remember, out of the 38 parables, as I mentioned back in the beginning of our study, out of the 38 parables, 16 of those parables deal with the use of money. In Matthew 25, for example, in verses 15 through 30, we have the parable of the talents. Here a man went on a long journey. The man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he entrusted his possessions to his slaves. To the one slave he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2 talents, to another he gave 1 talent, and he was gone for a long period of time. Now you can immediately understand the parable as you see that our Lord left, and it's been 2,000 years, but there will come a day when the Lord will come back and he will expect his servants to give an account. Now in the case of the first two, the one who had the 5 talents, he went out and he used the money wisely and invested it, and he gained 5 more talents, so he had 10 talents in all. And likewise, the man who had 2 invested them wisely and gained more talents. And so the master had a word of commendation to these wise, shrewd slaves. He said, "Well done, you good and faithful servants, for inasmuch as you've been faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." To the one who had the wise talent, he had no word of commendation, for this man had taken his talent and hidden it. Perhaps he'd spent it on himself, but he never used the master's money wisely. Now, Jesus gave this parable to his followers, which includes us, to remind us that each of us, that what we have is really not ours in the final analysis, it's his. And we must be shrewd. The word is perspicacious here. Investors, wise investors of his money. In Luke chapter 16, the parable before us, we have the unjust steward, which essentially teaches this same truth, that what we have is really not ours. It matters not whether you have $4 in your pocket or $4,000 or $4 million or $40 million or $400 million, or perhaps you be the wealthiest man on the earth with $4 billion. It really isn't yours, it's God's. Now that's what the parable is teaching us. That's what our Lord is simply trying to teach us, that we are the trustees of his riches, carrying out his desires for the use of his resources. So it's foolish to ever spend money frivolously without first of all consulting with the one whose money it is. We are sort of in the spiritual world what E.F. Hutton is on Wall Street. We're to be wise investors of our Lord's money. So the question then, as I mentioned last week, is not how much of my money shall I give to God? The question is, how much of God's money shall I keep for myself? In order that the rest can be invested for eternity. Or let me say it another way, if Jesus Christ returned today and asked you to give an accounting of your stewardship, would he be pleased with the way that you have spent and invested his money. Now, let's say, for example, that you have $4 million in your account at a local bank. And one day you decide it's time to find out just how much I have in my account. And lo and behold, you're shocked to discover you only have $2 million in your account now. And then you observe a little more closely and you notice that your banker is living a little different kind of lifestyle than he was previously. He's moved out to the Dominion. He's now in a $500,000 home. And you know, as a banker, he doesn't have those kind of resources as far as his salary is concerned. And a little closer look, and you discover he's got a Rolls Royce, and he's also now traveling by private Learjet. And he's got a home, a ranch out in the country, and he's got a home down in the Gulf. You know, you could go on and on with that story. And you're missing $2 million in your account. Well, now, you would entertain the thought, wouldn't you, that maybe somewhere there's an embezzler. And you'd become suspicious about the banker. Now, you would not look kindly upon that man as a banker, as one who was entrusted with your resources. The FBI would not look kindly upon this man. And the question then is, why should God look kindly upon us when we embezzle and misspend his money foolishly? How can we hope to be commended as faithful servants if we haven't been faithful in the use of his resources, or as the parable puts it, another man's resources? Now in the epistles we have the same truth taught in 1 Corinthians 4, 7 through 13. Paul is now chiding the Corinthians a little bit. He says, you Corinthians, you're living like kings in kings' houses. He says, you've got the wealth, and you're proud of what you have and who you are in Corinth. And he contrasts his lifestyle, and he says, on the other hand, I'm poor, and we are simply spectacles to the whole world here, and we're naked and buffeted and hungry and tired, and we don't even have a dwelling place that we can call our own. Now he says, you Corinthians, you're puffed up and proud of what you have. He says, let me ask you a question. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then why in the world are you proud and boasting as though you did not receive it? There's a little book called Turtle on a Fence Post that Steve Brown recommended several weeks ago, and I read that book this week. And the moral of that is so beautiful. Whenever you see a turtle on a fence post, realize one thing, that that turtle did not get on that fence post by himself. And if you are on that fence post this morning and God has prospered you and you're a successful physician or a successful businessman or a successful restaurant owner or whatever it might be, remember you did not get there by yourself. Whatever you have, you received. And if you received it from God, then how in the world can we be boastful and proud of our position? You see, you may have the ability to make money. Who is it that gave you that ability? It's God. They're his resources. Or you have the ability to be a fine doctor. Who is it that gave you that great mind? It's God who gave you that. And in that, just that quick of a time, in the snap of a finger, he can take it all away from you. You may have inherited a lot of money. Is it your money to spend as you want? Who was it that saw to it that you were the one that inherited the money and not somebody else down the street? God's the one who has given these things. And you know, there's a freedom in recognizing that what I have is God's. I don't have to lay awake at night worrying about it or wondering about it. It's like John Wesley, who said upon hearing that his house had burned to the ground, he said, no, it was the Lord's house that burned down. One less responsibility for me. You see, the bottom line is that all that we have is God's. Now let's look at the basics of giving in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. We haven't covered this passage yet, and I wanted to touch on it before we conclude our series. Three statements that Paul brings out here, or principles dealing with giving. Number one is in verse 1 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let every one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Number one, Paul says giving is to be systematic. Not sporadic or occasional, but regular, systematic giving. Verse 1, upon the first day of every week. Now the first day of the week quickly became the day of worship celebrating the resurrection of Christ for these New Testament believers. And it's fitting that on this first day of the week, that this is the day that we would bring before the Lord the first fruits of His resources to give back to Him. And giving then is to one's spiritual life what exhaling is to one's physical life. You cannot inhale unless you exhale. In the spiritual life, you cannot receive unless you give. And so God has built it into His plan that we be regular givers, systematic givers, upon the first day of every week, and it's like exhaling in order that we can then inhale, that God can give back to us, and this cycle just creates life and joy all around us. The second thing we notice about giving here is that it is personal. Let each one of you put by himself, or as the NIV translates it perhaps a little clearer, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, as God has prospered you. Now this involves thought and prayer. It's an act of worship. It's not something that you ought to do lightly. I happen to believe that the giving at the end of the service, it's not just sort of an anti-climax. It is the climax of the service. It's an act of worship as we are acknowledging that God is over our resources, and now we have this joyful opportunity to express that and give back to Him at least a portion of that which He has loaned to us. Sometimes we get the idea that God never really lets us know anything ahead of time, and so we're always operating, you know, as though God never tells me until the last minute what I ought to do in this particular project or giving to this missionary or this organization. And I believe that God is not the author of confusion. Paul tells us that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 35, He's not the author of confusion, but He is the God of peace. And therefore, if you're confused in your finances and you're confused about where to give it and who to give it to and what missions organization or what evangelistic organization, God is not the author of confusion. And it's simply that we're not taking these needs before Him and prayerfully considering individually what we should do in each and every situation. The third point that Paul mentions is that giving is to be according to prosperity, as he may prosper. You see, for some, 10% may be a sacrifice. For others, 50% may be no sacrifice. I shared with you last week how many of the founders and presidents of some of the great business empires in our land today, back in the very beginning, there were men who honored God, and God honored them, and many of them were giving 80 and 90 and even close to 100% of their income at the end of their lives to the Lord. You see, again, it's not a matter of how much should I give to God, but how much of God's money should I keep for myself, and that's grace giving at its best. Now look thirdly at the blessings of giving. What are the blessings of giving? The Bible's filled with promises of blessing. We looked at some of them last week, particularly that we will reap as we sow in 2 Corinthians 9. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty and your presses shall literally burst forth with new wine. You will have an abundance. Malachi 3:10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my Father's house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not simply open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there will not be room enough to receive it. Now that's God's word to us. And I believe that there are times that we withhold God's blessing from us simply because we are not givers. And one strong motivation for giving to God is in order that He can give back to us. Jesus said, for example, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 33, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you dish it out or shovel it out, God is going to shovel it right back to you again. We miss the blessing. You know, I am convinced that the greatest reason why each of us ought to be givers is not so much because God needs it, but it's because we need it. It's for our good. Paul said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now you cannot fill a full cup. We all know that. And if we're always on the receiving end and never on the giving end, then ultimately we will die of glut. Now for those of you that have been to Israel, you will notice that God has built two perpetual reminders into that land. We have the Sea of Galilee to the north. It literally is teeming with life. It's a beautiful sea. Everybody must see the Sea of Galilee. And there's life in the sea and there's life all around the sea. A beautiful place. The waters come gently down from Mount Hermon above and from the lands to the north as the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. Then at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, you have the Jordan River going down through that fertile crescent, the Jordan Valley, and gradually it ends up in the Dead Sea down in the southern part of the land of Israel. And there the Dead Sea is a perpetual reminder of the fact that when a man has no outlet, he simply has no life. Because there's no life in the Dead Sea and around the Dead Sea. Always receiving from the north, but never able to give out. A.J. Gordon once wrote, that man may breathe, but never live, who much receives, but never gives. Whom none can love, whom none can thank, creation's blot, creation's blank. Back in our text in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. One of the great and wise uses of money in this life is given in verse 9 of Luke 16. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He says, take that, and the Aramaic word here for mammon, it simply refers to money as a god. Take that which is essentially of this world and that which is unrighteous in nature and opposed to God and use it in making friends for eternity. It's a beautiful thought here that whenever we contribute to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whenever we contribute to even buildings that allow for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to allow more people in, and building up the saints. Whenever we give money to God, we are in essence making ourselves a welcoming committee in heaven. You ever stop to think about that? So that when that money fails, not if, but when, because it will fail, there will be in heaven a welcoming committee for you that will welcome you in, recognizing that it was because of your wise use of your resources in spending them for God and for eternal concerns that they were brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. So they become our welcoming committee. Have you ever stopped to think about how many people will be there when you enter heaven? The beautiful thought brought out here in verse 9, a sobering thought. In Warwickshire, England, near an ivy-grown church, there's a tombstone with the following inscription. Here lies a miser who lived for himself, who cared for nothing but gathering pelf. That's an old English word for wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. Charles Spurgeon once said, giving to God is no loss. It is putting your substance in the best bank. Giving is true having. As the old gravestone inscription said of the dead man, what I spent, I had. What I lost, what I saved, I lost. And what I gave, I now have. Beautiful thought. Well, there are some blessings in giving, but there's also some barriers to giving. What are they? Two in number. There are more than that, but I just, for time's sake, want to bring two to your attention. Number one, the problem of, will I have enough? I mean, after all, we're living in a society that where inflation is eating up our savings, and how will I know how much I will need before I die? So isn't it wise to hoard my resources? Well, let me just simply answer that by using the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6, because the disciples had a similar question. How will our needs be met if we follow you? And Jesus said, now wait a minute, you guys. I want you to learn some lessons from nature. Number one, look up at the birds in the heavens. They don't gather into barns, reap or gather into barns, sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more important than they are? And then he said, furthermore, look at the beautiful wild flowers out in the fields that in all of their beauty, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed. He wasn't as beautifully dressed as these wild flowers. And aren't you not much more important than they? Why are you worried about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on? After all, these things are what the Gentiles seek. But he says, you're so much more important than that. So he says, you do this. You seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I make you a promise that all of these things shall be added unto you. That's God's promise to us. Are we willing to trust Him and put Him to the test to see if He will be true to His promises? There's a beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, which was in Macedonia, and he reminds them that of all the churches in Macedonia, at that point they were the only ones who dipped into their pockets and sought to help Paul in his ministry at a critical time in his need. And Paul reminded them for that, and he thanked them for that. And then he said in verse 19, and as a result, he says, I promise you that my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Are we willing to put God to the test? There's also the second problem that money is a god. I don't think I need to tell you that in our society today. Money is a god. Men will do almost anything for this god. Jesus really tells us in verses 9 through 13 that mammon is a rival god to the one true God. And that's why he concludes in verse 13 by saying, you cannot serve both. If your goal is to make money and that's your goal in life, then you are serving the wrong god. You cannot serve both. It is a rival god. Now that's why Jesus devoted so much time in His teaching to a correct attitude towards money. We must dethrone money and its commanding power over our lives. And the way we do it is by giving it away. That's the only way, not by holding on to it, but by giving it away. I hope you caught that. Gordon Cosby, a well-known writer, says, to give away money is to win a victory over the dark powers that oppress us. Robert E. Spear says, we cannot serve God and mammon, but we can serve God with mammon. It's a beautiful difference. We cannot serve both God and mammon, but we can serve God with mammon. Now this is to be a season of giving. And I just simply challenge you to this Thanksgiving and Christmas season to be generous in giving. I'm not talking about just to the church. I'm talking about in your lifestyle. I'm not talking about just money, but I'm talking about giving in spirit, giving of your time and of your talents, which are of equal importance to your assets. Regarding relocation, we're encouraging you, and this is the last Sunday that you're going to hear from us about this, but we just encourage you to consider prayerfully and carefully what God would have you to give in accordance with 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, that each of us individually determines before the Lord what He would want us to give, and that it would be over and above our general giving so that we would not jeopardize our missions giving, because that's one of the main reasons for which the church exists. Now again, we challenge you to pray about a figure that you would give towards this project and be prepared to turn it in unsigned, just the amount. Put it in that faith promise box in the back. Tonight we're going to bring that up at the end of our time together, and we're going to have the elders pray and just lead us in asking the Lord to multiply whatever's in there many times over to meet the need. And it's going to be a great time together tonight. We encourage you to be here. But it will be anonymous. No one will see it. They're only going to be open once we're in the new facility and totaled so that we have a testimony that we can share not only with one another but with the world at how God provided in this impossible task, the slaying of the giant. And this is just simply to remind you and to hold you accountable in your promise to God. You know, I've mentioned before, we make promises to God in every other area of life. We buy a car many times, and we buy it promising to make the payments. Or we use City Public Service, and we promise at the end of the month that we'll pay up. Or we promise that we will pay our water bill or our telephone bill, and we use the service, then we pay. If we can't do that with the world, then certainly. Or if we can do that with the world, we can certainly make promises that by God's help we will do this. I just simply want to close with an illustration that comes from Dr. George W. Truett, who is the famed pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, prior to Dr. Criswell. Dr. Truett had a wealthy oil man who owned a lot of holdings and not far outside of Dallas. And one Sunday, after he'd finished the Sunday morning services, they had a plan that Dr. Truett and his family would come out and would feast together with their family on that particular day, and this man just simply wanted to show Dr. Truett around his ranch. They had a lovely meal, and when it was finished, this rancher took Dr. Truett up to the top of his house, from which he had a balcony that he could oversee all of his holdings in every direction. And he looked out to the west, and in the west they could see the oil derricks pumping in the distance, and he said, "Dr. Truett, let me tell you something. When I came here 20 years ago, I didn't own a thing in that direction. I never even knew it existed." He said, "But Dr. Truett, here it is today, and I own it. I own it all as far as you can see to the west." And then he scanned on down to the south. He said, "Dr. Truett, look down there. You see those grain fields, those waving grain fields, beautiful crops. Beautiful crops that I have this year." He says, "Dr. Truett, 20 years ago, well, you could look down in that direction, and I didn't own a thing. But now today, 20 years later, Dr. Truett, everything in that direction belongs to me." And then he went on over to the east. He said, "Dr. Truett, you see those beautiful virgin forests over there? All glorious trees, stately trees." He said, "Dr. Truett, you know, several years back I didn't own anything in that direction. But," he says, "now today, Dr. Truett, I own everything as far as you can see towards that forest. It's all mine." And then he pointed to the north. He said, "Dr. Truett, you see the cattle over there? Beautiful Texas longhorns. Thousands of head of cattle over in that direction." He said, "Dr. Truett, 20 years ago I never owned one single cow, and today everything that you see in that direction, it's mine, it's mine." And he paused for a moment as though waiting to be commended for the way he had succeeded in life, and Dr. Truett, as a godly old pastor, he simply put his hand on that man's shoulder and he says, "Can I ask you one question?" He said, "How much do you own in that direction?" The bottom line of giving is that. Do we want it now? Do we want it later? You cannot serve God and mammon. What do we want in that direction? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, and where thieves can never break through and steal. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me simply say to you, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, then I have not been speaking to you this morning. And I would simply remind you, I believe based upon the authority of Scripture, that God does not want your money. And I haven't even been talking to you this morning. God wants your life. He wants more than your money. He wants your life. But He wants your life first. He wants that silent commitment in your heart saying, "Lord Jesus, I am unworthy, I'm a sinful person, and I simply claim your righteousness, your holiness this morning. I want you to come in and take control of my life that I've messed up and ruined to this point." Would you do that right now? That's what God wants of you, of each of us. Let us know by indicating in your bulletin and the response slip that you've decided to give Jesus a try. for the rest of us today as believers, I believe God is speaking to us about stewardship. We live in a world that is filled with affluence, so easy to let the Joneses next door dictate how we're going to live our life and what we're going to spend our resources on, rather than allowing the God of the universe to control his resources that he's entrusted to you. We don't need to get a new car just because the family next door gets a new car. We don't need to purchase a Rolls Royce just because we know of another friend who purchased a Rolls Royce. Isn't it really tragic how we as Christians get caught up in that? Where do we want it, here or there? God is speaking to us this morning, and I simply want you in the quietness and the gentleness of this moment to say, Lord, you re-examine where I'm spending your resources. And acknowledge right now that what he's given to you is not yours, it's his. And you can be sure that the day of accountability will come. Father, may we be good stewards. I don't know how to pray other than that we just may be good stewards. Help us to realize that we're living in a fantasy world. We're living in an unreal world. The real world is the spiritual world. May we not be bushwhacked and detoured by the allurements of this world from the true, eternal goal that is before us. We commit this project to you. We know that you are the God of all resources, and you're completely capable, able to provide what is needed. And we look to you to do that through your people. In Jesus' name, amen.